Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the book of Job rests on a foundational understanding. To understand Job, we have to understand Job's theology, and that is his understanding of how divine justice works. And oversimplified, it's a reward-punishment theology. If a person is good, obeys all the rules, loves God with all their heart, soul, strength, or Deuteronomy 6:18, do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that it may go well with you. So basically, if you were a righteous person, God would reward you with a good life. And in today's culture, some refer to this as a prosperity gospel. Now, the prosperity gospel is more common than you might think, and there are varying degrees depending on who you follow. Most of the leaders lead huge congregations and are televised. At its worst, in my opinion, it encourages pastors to believe that they deserve private jets. And it convinces followers that they can create their own destiny if they just think about it the right way, or behave the right way, or pray the right way. A few years ago, many years ago now, I think there was a book titled The Secret. It made Oprah's, you know, and so became hugely popular, and it suggested something similar. That the more you put out into the world what you want for your life, the more the world would respond in kind. Now, in all fairness, I haven't read the book. But I hear that it suggests that if you create a bulletin board filled with what you want for yourself, what you envision, if you keep positive and open, that you can create your own destiny. And that's worked for some people, which then creates even more believers. And who doesn't want to believe that you can create your own destiny? But there's a whole other side to that thinking that gets minimized in the process. And it lives on the side of suffering. Now, when I question whether something is a good theology or not, a healthy theology, I begin with a few questions like, how would I feel telling a single mother of three children living in poverty, working two jobs to get food on the table with no car in an apartment with rats that maybe bite her children at night, that if she just creates a bulletin board and thinks about her life differently, she too can have it all? Now that just seems cruel to me. And what's even crueler is to say to a family who has lost a child that everything happens for a reason. God must have a plan. So that's not a theology that I subscribe to. But many do. And so we make choices as to how we understand one of the oldest questions in the book. Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, Job's life fell apart as he knew it. And when he asks his friends for help in understanding how and why this could have happened, they essentially say, you must have done something wrong to deserve this. And if you think that that only happened in 7th century BCE, think again. Kate Bowler, a divinity professor at Duke, who taught classes on the prosperity gospel, wrote a book on the prosperity gospel, lived the prosperity gospel as a way of life, followed Oprah. She believed if you just think positively, believed that there's no such thing as luck. At the age of 35, a baby just born, she was one day diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. And through the experiences of battling that cancer, she wrote another book. And this one was quite different. And its title was, or is, Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. And in it she writes, everything happens for a reason. The only thing worse than saying this is pretending that you know the reason. I've had hundreds of people tell me the reason for my cancer, because of my sin. because of my unfaithfulness, because God is fair, because God is unfair, because of my aversion to Brussels sprouts. I mean, no one is short of reasons. So if people tell you this, make sure that you're there when they go through the cruelest moments of their lives and start offering your own reasons. When someone is drowning, the only thing worse than failing to throw them a life preserver is handing them a reason. End quote. Now, I know I want to be careful because I know that this understanding that everything happens for a reason has helped many of us through some really difficult times. And on one level, I'm 100% behind it. But there's another level where suffering takes on radical circumstances. It's called radical suffering. And when we start to think of a theology in terms of a radical suffering, we may start to see it differently. When we start to think about life and death, when we think of horrific times like the Holocaust or the murder of a child, or you fill in the blank, then I start to call this everything happens for a reason a weak theology. Because if you tell me that God made those things happen for a reason, I begin to question what kind of God I choose to believe in. But this is Job's theology. And so for those who aren't familiar with the book of Job, I'm going to take us through a very short setup. So it brings us to the text that we heard, and this setup is a mashup of Barbara Brown Taylor, who now you know I love because I can't stop reading her, and my own words. It's a mashup. So here's God in the beginning of Job hanging around with Satan in the opening chapter. I mean, that's enough right there. God's hanging out with Satan. Only it's not the Satan that we've come to understand in the New Testament. This is one that's understood as the accuser, who has a job. To act as an adversary within God's circle, bringing people to trial, but only if God approves the suggestion. So God is still in control in this scenario, but there they are just hanging around, and they're discussing Job. And Satan bets God that if God makes Job suffer, Job will lose all faith and love for God. And God essentially says, I'll take that bet. And Job, who up till now has enjoyed the reality of this reward and punishment prosperity, is described as blameless and upright and fearing God and turning away from evil. He is the greatest of all people in the East, we're told, with a loving wife, 10 children, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 pair of oxen, 500 donkeys, and enough servants to look after all of them. And then he loses everything. The animals, the sheep are struck by lightning. The servants are killed trying to save the animals. All the servants die. His children die. At the dinner table, when a big wind out of the desert blew the house down on top of them, and then Job lays in the dirt, and that's when we get this well-known line, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God was right. So God makes the point to Satan, see, Job still loves me. And Satan says, well, that's because you haven't laid a hand on him, hurt him physically, and he will curse your face. And so Job gets sick, and thanks to God, he's covered in sores and moves into despair, wishing that he had died. And then Job turns to his friends, who essentially tell him he must have brought it on to deserve this. With friends like that, who needs enemies? And Job turns to God, demanding an explanation. Why is this happening to me? Answer me. His fists are up to God. And Job has reached that place that Jesus Christ reaches from the cross that many of us have experienced. Why have you forsaken me? And then God, out of the whirlwind, speaks. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Oh, isn't that a God we all want? A God with a tone of sarcasm in our darkest moments? And God goes on for four whole chapters, and God never answers the question, but points to creation and gives us what some scholars regard as some of the Bible's most eloquent poetry and timeless wisdom. David R. Henson wrote one of the better sermons that I've ever read on Job, and he says this: God doesn't give Job an answer. God doesn't try to explain it. God doesn't even contradict Job's accusations. Instead, God responds with beauty. Job cast a vision of a world overshadowed by pain and suffering, and God responds by showing him the beauty and hope of the same world. And here's the thing, he continues, I'm not sure that these are competing views. I don't think that one negates the other. God doesn't respond with beauty to cancel out or disregard Job's suffering. I think that's why God doesn't exactly answer Job's question about suffering, because no answer, even one from God, is ever satisfactory in the midst of our pain and our grief. Nothing solves suffering. Nothing answers it. But neither is suffering and grief the whole story of our lives and of the world. There is beauty and grace and hope in the world too, existing simultaneously in paradox, side by side. End quote. This is our lived experience. Our life holds both. Randomly cruel one minute and breathtakingly beautiful the next. And so back to Kate Bowler, the theologian and young mother with stage 4 cancer. She has a different theology now. And she writes of it in a grounded, lived experience this way. She writes, I can't reconcile the way that the world is jolted by events that are wonderful and terrible, the gorgeous and the tragic, except that I'm beginning to believe that these opposites do not cancel each other out. I see a middle-aged woman in the waiting room of the cancer clinic, her arms wrapped around the frail frame of her son, and she squeezes him tightly, oblivious to the way he looks down at her sheepishly. And then he laughs after a minute, a hostage to her impervious love. Joy persists somehow, and I soak it in. The horror of cancer has made everything seem like it's painted in bright colors. I think the same thoughts again and again. Life is so beautiful and life is so hard. End quote. At the end of the book, in the appendix, and it's worth buying the book just for this, she lists all the things that you never want to say to people who are suffering. And then she creates a list of other things that in her experience are helpful to say. And this is the one that caught my eye, the one that's helpful. To say simply, oh, my friend, that sounds so hard. She advises the listener to simmer down and let the person in pain talk for a bit. Be willing to stare down the ugliness and sadness. Life is absurdly hard, and pretending it isn't is exhausting. End quote. So it seems to me that this wonderful book of Job is offering us an alternative theology, an alternative to reward and punishment. God created the world. This lived experience of a life that holds both the sorrow and the joy of it. But this God has given us something maybe even greater. This is a God who never abandons us. Whatever we go through, we never go through it alone. This is a God who stays in the conversation for 42 chapters of Job and stays with us and shows up in beauty and shows up and keeps showing up despite every awful moment we experience. God with us, Emmanuel, God with us in Jesus Christ. Even when we're convinced we've been abandoned, God is with us. Now that's not a consolation prize to a failed theology of reward and punishment. Anyone who's ever been through this, you know this in your bones. And once you've come through the other side of despair, and affirmations of joy and beauty begin to make themselves known, life takes on a whole new quality, and faith returns with a new expression. And when we realize that we were held, even through our most excruciating moments, we just couldn't see it then. We know in our bones that loving God with all our heart, soul, and strength is no longer something we do to earn God's love. It's something we do in thanksgiving for being loved by a God who is right there beside you, as close to us as our own breath. God only knows why or how. But God is with us, and all thanks are to God. Amen.